بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، انفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أهلا وسهلا. Welcome, and I'm very happy to see all of you. May Allah accept from you, and we ask Allah to bless this gathering and to make it a gathering of goodness and a remembrance of Him and blessing. And we ask Allah to give us beneficial knowledge in this gathering and to make it a source of guidance for all of us, inshaAllah ta'ala, and let us hear the words of admonition and follow the best of them. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So I'm glad to see that you all made it out today. I don't see too many bags under your eyes, which means that I think you're good so far for finals week, inshallah. And I pray that Allah make it easy for all of you, and that you all have success in this world and the next, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah. Everybody know the topic for tonight? It's about Islam and economics, or Islamic finance, or economy in Islam in general. And I figure, since most of you are college students, or maybe all of you are college students, probably the big question you're facing right now in your life is, what should I do for a career? What should I do in my future, and how should I seek my living? How am I going to feed myself and my family? Is that a question you're thinking about? You might be, you might not, but sometimes we all go through that stage, we go through that period where we look for our risk. And so, inshallah, I'd like to share a few words before we go into more detailed discussion, just words of general advice, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome. How you doing? Ahlan wa sahlan. You're most welcome, mashallah. So first of all, earning a living in Islam, is that something good to do? To earn a living? Is it an act of worship? Yes, it can be an act of worship. Earning a living can be a way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, closer to God. Now you might wonder, how is that possible that I'm going out and earning money? How is that going to bring me closer to Allah? But actually, Allah tells us in some hadith, He says that a person who earns wealth by his own hands, the best wealth that a person can earn is the work of a man or a woman by her own hands, or every righteous or honest business transaction. The best earning that Allah loves, He loves to see people earning by their own hands, meaning that they don't depend on others. They don't beg from others to take care of themselves, but they work for themselves. To take care of themselves, and they're not a dependent on others. Allah, He loves to see people doing that. And whoever does an honest business transaction, being a businessman or being a businesswoman, and we're going to talk about Khadija, is something very noble. Doing your own business, as long as we do it honestly, it's a source of great reward. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that the honest businessman or businesswoman will be with the prophets on the Day of Judgment. The honest business person who trades, if they do it in an honest way, they will be with the prophets on the Day of Judgment. Now that might seem like a huge reward, but to really do business and be honest in it, it's not an easy task. It requires a person to constantly correct, to deal with others in a just way, to deal with others justly. And so these are things that can all earn all of you in your future careers closeness to Allah. Your job If you do it with that intention to feed yourself and not be dependent on others, is a source of reward. If you do business and you do it honestly, which is takes a big mujahada, and not exploit others, not taking a great profit from others, it will bring you closer to Allah. If you have a partnership, listen to this hadith. Allah says in a hadith Qudsi, we talked about what a hadith Qudsi is, right? Everybody remember? The Prophet ﷺ, he said the hadith, but the words are, the meaning is from Allah. So Allah says that I am the third of two business partners as long as they are loyal to one another. But if one of them deceives the other, then I leave from them. So you see, Allah will be with the honest business partners, meaning He will help them, He will take care of them, He'll bless their business, He'll bless their wealth. So you see how business can be a source of blessing in one's life if we follow the principles that Islam teaches. Now, Islam uniquely is different than capitalism. Islam has a system that is very different than any other economic system, be it capitalism or communism or socialism. Islam has its own set of principles that are connected to divine law that Allah has sent down and enshrined in the Quran and in the Sunnah. A question for all of you. Who knows, what is the longest verse in the Quran? You know? Yeah. What is it about? If you remember. Good, you know the verse, mashallah, that's wonderful. Can you think quickly what is it about? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu? Yes. It's about writing down the transaction between two people, about a debt or taking witnesses. It's about business, basically. The longest verse in the Quran. And the whole page before it is about riba. And it even continues to the next page. So this shows you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given man and mankind, human beings, a system of economics that will bring true justice and prosperity in the society. Capitalism, what does capitalism seek to do? Basically, capitalism, it causes the rich to become richer. Through the interest, for example, the people with money, they're able to send their money to work for them. They send their money to the banks, the money works for them and brings them a profit, which Islam does not allow, and in fact, other religions prohibit. And again, the Prophet ﷺ said, the best earning is with your own hands. Don't use your money to earn money on your behalf, but work, invest, establish businesses, establish halal business, establish jobs for others. This is the best way to get a blessed earning and to cause one to be successful in the next world, inshallah. The prohibition of interest in Islam, basically what Islam encourages is the reverse of interest, the opposite of riba. And in fact, if you think about it, subhanAllah, zakah is exactly the inverse of riba. Zakah is exactly the inverse of riba. How can you think about this with me? How is zakah the inverse of riba? Yes.
Interest just be like a right of the rich upon the poor, like a poor person goes to college and they take on debt, and then like they just keep taking, they owe more than they actually took.
Exactly.
Oh,
beautiful, beautiful. Jazakallah khair. May Allah bless you, sister. Zakah is the right of the poor on the rich. And riba is the right of the rich on the poor. Not the right, but it is the exploitation of the rich on the poor. But actually the system of zakah and the system of riba are exactly inverse. Meaning, if you have money that you owe somebody, every year, that money that you owe them, you have to pay a certain percentage, right? And the more the time goes on, the more you have to pay for that wealth. So say every year your interest rate is 2.5%, not your interest rate, inshallah. The interest rate that is being charged, inshallah, that we, may Allah protect us all from riba, we're going to talk about it also. But every year that money is owed, that money, 2.5% keeps adding on, taken from the poor person, the debtor, and sending it and giving it to the rich. Now let's look at zakah. A rich person has a hundred thousand, and what is the rate of zakah on the 100,000? 2.5%. When do you pay it? Every year. So it's exactly the opposite. Where interest is taking from the poor and giving it to the rich, zakat is taking from the rich every year and giving it to the poor. So Islam is actually helping to close the gap. You see the gap that you have between rich and poor? And when this gap is not closed, it leads to instability and it leads to a lot of problems in society. So subhanAllah, the economic system of Islam is very unique. It doesn't just limit it to prohibiting riba. That's one of the prohibitions. We would say the biggest prohibition in Islam, everybody knows what riba is, the interest when you charge for a loan. Any benefit that the lender gets from his loan is called riba. If somebody lends you money and then you wash his car for him as a favor, in addition to that riba, that's in addition to your loan, that is also called riba. If even some of our predecessors, they were so pious, the scholars, they mention this, that if you borrowed money from somebody, you should not allow that person to sit in the shade of your house. Because as if sitting under the shade of your roof of your house is like a blessing, it's a benefit he's getting. Because, you know, that as if you're giving him a favor, basically, for that loan. In Islam, giving money to people is strictly a charitable act. So this is one of the unique features of Islamic economics, prohibition of riba. Before that, actually, I would say maybe number one, the unique feature of Islamic economics is that it's connected to our belief in Allah. Our belief in Allah, our belief that Allah is watching us, and He wants us to be just. That causes Muslims to be fair with one another, to be kind with one another, and not to cheat one another. So number one is that in Islamic economics, money is a blessing from Allah. And Allah is the Razzaq. Allah is the one who provides. So when we know that Allah is the one who's providing for us, He sends the rain, He gives us fruit, He gives us crop, then do we need to cheat or do we need to wrong others or exploit others to get our risk, our provision? We know we trust in Allah, we trust in God. He's going to take care of us. So Islam is a spiritual system. It's based on spirituality. And that makes it unique. Because you'll probably study in your college courses, there's a class, they call it business morality. They have different names for it. And basically they talk about how companies or people, they exploited, they took things to their advantage in order to monopolize and make the highest profit. That's the bottom line. In a non-Islamic economic system, the bottom line is, how do I maximize profit? It doesn't matter if it hurts the poor. It doesn't matter if there's workers in Bangladesh that are dying in fires. It doesn't matter if I'm going to build a car that's dangerous and people are going to crash, as long as I can, the cost of the lawsuits is less than fixing the car. This really happened. And that was the conversation they had. And in the end, they said, the lawsuits are cheaper. So this is a non-Islamic system. But but Muslims, in our economic system, we fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So number one, our system is based on tawheed. Belief in Allah, that He's the provider for all of mankind. And Allah has given us different roles. He's made some of us rich, some of us poor, some of us workers, some of us owners, so that we each support one another. We each, it's like a completion of society. If everybody was rich, who would take out the garbage? Who would, you know, do the hard work? If everybody was poor, who would provide and take care of them? So Allah has made each of us, as the Prophet ﷺ said, leave the people so that some of them, they give risk to others. Each of us, we complete each other, we provide. It's a complementary relationship. Just like you might have heard of, you might have seen this even, that the alligator, the crocodile, he'll open his mouth And you know who goes inside his mouth? A little bird. The bird will go in the mouth of the crocodile. To get the bird's risk is in the mouth of the crocodile. And he cleans the teeth. He benefits the crocodile. And as a favor, the crocodile doesn't crush the bird. He lets him eat and go. It's a complementary relationship. In Islam, it's maybe a weird example, but in Islam, we each provide for one another. We work for our boss. We help him through work, and he helps us by paying us. But it should be done in a just way. So number one is Islam is based on faith and tawheed. Number two is that it prohibits unjust economic policy. It prohibits unjust transactions, such as usury or interest. It prohibits monopolizing, using your control of the market to raise prices, ihtikar. It prohibits cheating, ghish. In Arabic, the Prophet ﷺ, once he was walking in a marketplace and he saw a nice big pile of wheat, and he said, he put his hand inside, and inside the wheat was all wet. And you know what happens to grain when it gets wet? It's ruined. So, but on the top it was very nice and dry. So the Prophet ﷺ asked the man, what are you doing? He said, oh, Messenger of Allah, it rained and it got wet inside. He said, why didn't you put the wet part on top? Why are you hiding it? So then he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever cheats is not from us. Man ghasha falaysa minna. Now, in all honesty, there's a lot of cheating in universities, isn't there? On finals, this is finals week. There's a lot of cheating. And the people who cheat, it makes it unfair for those who study hard. And I hope you don't get mad at me, but this is part of Islamic teaching, that we should avoid cheating because it's unfair to somebody. In the end, somebody's going to suffer due to cheating. The society will suffer. If people cheat when they build a school, for example, an earthquake might come. They cheat, they built it lower quality. The whole school might collapse. And likewise, in society, Islam prohibits cheating. And we have to be fair and just. It's not just because I'm afraid I'm going to get caught. I'm afraid that I'm going to get the inspector is going to come, or somebody's going to catch me. I'm going to go to jail. That's what happens when you have a non-Islamic system that's not connected to Tawheed, to the oneness of Allah. In New York City, I think it was in the 80s, the power went out. The whole city went dark. You know what happened? Maybe most of us were young. Maybe Dennis remembers. The whole place was looted. When the power goes out, no more cameras, right? No alarm system. The whole city was looted. They broke into the jewelry stores of Fifth Avenue, all those places. Yes? Yes, a lot of crime happened. In Mecca, and I heard this from some of my teachers, in Mecca and Medina, they don't have the special, surveillance cameras. They have Allah watching. And what they used to do, this was very recently, until very recently, even they would sell, they have the merchants, they're selling their products, like gold even gold, I heard this, gold and jewelry. They have markets there. When the call for prayer came, they would leave their things, just put a blanket or something like that over that, put a couple stones, and they would go and pray. They didn't worry about anybody, and nobody would steal anything. Nobody would steal anything, until very recently. This is how the markets were. Because the people, they had a connection to Allah. They had a connection that Allah is watching us, God is watching us. So that makes for justice and good. And the Islamic law, it has the punishment. And that punishment actually is a preventative. We're going to talk about maybe next week, inshallah, our last class, about the hudud, the punishments, and the wisdom behind it, and the beauty behind it. Yes, brother.
I mean, you might get this later, but
yes.
So, I don't know if any country out there, Muslim country out there, is a perfect example of how it should be done.
Yes.
But if they do claim to follow, the way it's supposed to be followed, then why is it that many of the countries over there are so, stuck in poverty?
Okay, that's a good question. First of all, there are many Muslim countries that are very prosperous. And, you know, a lot of Muslim countries, especially in the Khalij, the Gulf area, very, very prosperous, very high standard of living. They have a blessing. Allah blessed them with oil. And they have, alhamdulillah, a lot of risk. There's some countries in like Malaysia, for example. Malaysia, when all of the economy went down because of the banking systems and the Malaysian banks, they actually prospered. And even now, the Malaysian economy is doing very well. Now, I'm not saying that, I don't know exactly how they implement Sharia in terms of their economic system, but for the most part, their banking system, they have Islamic banks in Malaysia, and they were unaffected by the economic downturn. But it's not always the number. This is another point here, that we're talking about blessings. And the barakah and the blessing is not something you can always count. Some people, they have, like if you look at people in some poor countries, but they have smiles on their faces. I used to live in New York City. And I'll tell you, on the subways, you just see dark faces. People, nobody smiles at anybody. You know, and they're very wealthy people. It's a very, you know, most jobs are six-figure jobs in New York. But nobody smiles at anybody. And everybody's in a rush. Everybody's stressed out. Nobody cares for anybody else. It's a very, you know, materialistic lifestyle. So sometimes Allah will hide, He'll put His blessings. No doubt that if we follow Sharia, me as an individual, if I only eat from halal, no doubt Allah will bless me in my life. And it might not seem like, you know, I'm the wealthiest person in the world, but sometimes the blessing is in the little things. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, when you eat, then lick your fingers. Because you don't know where the barakah is. You don't know where the blessing is. You might eat, you know, that little last bit of food. There might be a great blessing in it. You know, that Allah gives you, you know, goodness with it. You know, the children are a blessing. In Muslim countries, most people have 4, 5, 6 kids. In European countries, the population growth is negative. Most people, they don't even want children. So the people, they're losing, you know, a lot of blessings in their life. So what I would say that wealth is a means to happiness. It can be, but it could also be a means to poverty, because richness is not in the hand, it's in the heart. You know, and the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-ghani, ghani al-qalb. The rich person, or ghani al-nafs. The rich person is the one who they don't feel they need things all the time. They feel happy, they feel content with what they have. And if you look at Muslim countries, by and large, the Muslims are content with what they have. They're not committing suicide at the rates you find in Japan, or in the richest, the highest rate of suicide in the world. Do you know which country it is? Japan is up there. US, it's up there, but number one, I think they said Norway. Norway or Scandinavia, where they make Nokia phones. I think it's from Norway. Yeah, it's a very, very the weather. There's Muslims up north too, but they're very well. It's also turns out to be the highest, the most wealthy country in Europe. Also has the highest rate of suicide. So wealth in Islam should be in your hand and not in your heart. Wealth, yes, it should be in our hand. We should earn it, but it shouldn't be the goal of our life. The goal of our life is to worship Allah. The goal of our life is to get closer to Allah, to be have that tawheed, to fulfill tawheed. And that's, you know, for all you young people, mashallah, you have your whole lives ahead of you. I think this is, you know, very something to contemplate. That is my main goal to earn when I want to get a job. What is my goal? What am I seeking to do with my life? Is it to just get... Most people, what do they look for when they want to get a job? What would you say? How can I get a six-figure salary? Right? It doesn't matter if it's halal or haram or, you know, wherever, whatever it means. But for a Muslim, it's not that way. It shouldn't be that way. Because for us, we know that risk is written for us. Our risk, it means the provision. The provision is written for us. Allah is going to give it to you. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said that your provision seeks you just like you seek your provision. It comes to you. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the angel whispered into my heart just now that no soul will die until its provision is completed for it. You're not going to leave this world without what is written for you. Think about the richest person in the world, the most wealthiest person in the world, that he's also the most worried person in the world. He's worried about all that money that he has. And you'll never find a rich person say, "Oh, I earned enough, I'm done." You'll never find a rich person, every time he earns more, he wants to double his kingdom and triple his kingdom, as the Prophet ﷺ said. So the richest person in the world, he also has the most worries. He has the most troubles, and he has the most stressful life. And you think about a believer, a Muslim, that he stands in front of Allah, he prays, he makes wudu, he prays his salah, he says salamu alaykum. He feels such a relaxation. He feels, he or she feels such a connection to Allah, the sweetness of prayer that no money can buy in the world. No amount of money can buy in the world. So Allah has given you, Allah has promised all of you to be, that He will take care of you. So seek risk, and then at the completion of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that no soul will die until its risk is complete. So ajmilu fi talab. So make your seeking beautiful. Don't lower yourself, don't go to prohibited means trying to get your risk. That's already going to be written for you. And risk, by the way, do you know what the definition of risk is, of provision? Is it how much you have in the bank? Is that your risk? What you got on you? In your wallet? You might not even spend it, right? That money in your bank might be your kid's risk, not yours. Your risk is what you eat and what you actually benefit from in this world. How many people had huge bank accounts? They never even touched it. They lost half of what they had. They still had 100 million. They jump out a window out of in distress for that wealth. And one of the shiuch, he mentioned that there was a very, very wealthy person. And he used to have a vault basically in his house filled with money, filled with gold. And he used to go in and smell the money and put the gold. And I heard this from another person actually. He said that he went to a very wealthy Muslim, and this Muslim never prayed, never went to the masjid. And he asked him, "Why don't you pray? Why don't you come to the mosque?" He tried to remind him of Allah. He said, "What do I need Allah for? If I get sad or distressed, I put some money on my forehead and I feel better." His God became his money. As the Prophet ﷺ said, in loss is the worshipper of the dollar or the gold and the silver. Ta'isa abdul dinar wa dirham. That became his God. So this rich person, the other story was that the man went into the vault and he used to sit with his money and feel happy. The door closed on him one day. He's locked inside. And it was fortified. Yes?
Should be very happy.
All that money could do nothing for him. So he wrote on the wall, he was just crying and screaming, and he said, shouting out on the top of his voice, "Whoever saves me, he can have a third of my wealth." Nobody saved him. "Whoever saves me, they can have half my wealth." And he's dying now, running out of oxygen. "Whoever saves me can have all of my wealth." In that moment, before he died, all of his wealth is not worth one breath of air. It's gone. So he died in that way. Another narration we read that there was a king, and one of the scholars wanted to remind him of Allah. So he went to that king, and he said, "If you were dying of thirst and you needed a sip of water and you were going to die, would you give half of your kingdom for that sip of water?" What did he say? What do you think he said? If you were going to die and all you need is a glass of water to live, would you give up half of your kingdom for a glass of water? What do you think? If you were in that situation, you're about to die and you have to spend all of your money to survive just to get that glass of water, would you do it? The king said, "Of course, I would give half my kingdom for that." So then he said, "If you drank the water and it could not come out of your body, it was stuck inside, and you had to give half of your kingdom to get the cure, to get this out of your body, would you give it half of your kingdom? He said, of course I would. So then the Shaykh said to him, what is the worth of your kingdom? It's not even worth a single glass of water. Your health that you have, the blessings of food and drink, is such a great blessing. It's worth more than all of your kingdom. So it's perspective. It's to appreciate what you have. That's where happiness is. The goodly life, the happy life, it's not in the money, but it's in being pleased with your situation, being content with Allah, being happy with what Allah gave you, being counting your blessings, remembering Allah. If Allah gives you faith, that's the greatest blessing. If Allah guided you to Islam, that's the best blessing that you could have. And that's something we should always remind ourselves of, so that we appreciate it and thank Allah for it. And another way to increase your blessing is by being grateful. وَلَا إِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. Allah says, if you show gratitude, I will give you more. So just being grateful. Nowadays, how many people are grateful for what they have? They get one car, they get an iPhone 5C, you know, they want, they're waiting for the next. You know, alhamdulillah, you got a nice phone. Be happy, you know, to appreciate what Allah has given us. The food that we have, the two eyes that we have, these are all blessings, these are all risks. But we don't normally think about that. We don't appreciate that. So this is one of the ways to, inshallah, increase your blessings, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so any questions? Yes,
Rasul. So, I never understood the difference between an Islamic bank and a commercial bank.
Yes.
Because, like, in Bangladesh, there are Islamic banks. And
yes.
You take loans from them, you still have to give them back more than what you have to get loans from them. What they're like, the term.
Yes.
Instead of riba,
yes.
They are saying like this is a share of profit.
Yes.
Since you have taken a loan, we are your business partner.
Yes.
And you never end up paying them less.
Yes.
Even if you do a loss.
Right.
So what is the difference?
Okay, a couple of things is here. When in Islam, you cannot make a profit on a loan. So if they're telling you give us a loan, we're going to give you a loan. The whole terminology is wrong from the beginning. It's not right. In Islam, Islam allows buying and selling. It does not allow loaning as a business transaction. So the contract itself, it should not say anything about loaning. It should say, I'm buying, I'm selling. If it says anywhere, I'm loaning, I'm getting interest, right away. Yeah.
They have become your partner.
Okay, so now here is the business transactions that are allowed, the way that we can finance things in Islamic law. There's basically two ways that are common that you find what Islamic banks are using. One is called murabaha. Murabaha, and the other is called musharaka. So murabaha, basically what it means is that you want to buy a car or a house and you don't have the money. So you approach an investor, somebody who has the money, could be an Islamic bank, could be a rich person, and you say to that person, I'm interested in this, buying this house, buying this car, I'm interested in to go to college, could be, will you pay for it, will you buy it and sell it to me on installments? Okay, is there any loan here? Did you hear the word loan? Did you hear the word interest? No. So now that bank or that investor, he goes and buys that house and then, or that car, and then he sells it to you on installments at whatever price you negotiate between each other. The key here is they have to own it. The bank has to buy it. The bank cannot give you the money and say, go ahead, you buy it and then you pay me back on installments. That would be riba, because you're getting money and then you're giving back more. But what the bank is doing, it's becoming an investment partner. It's becoming an investor, basically. And so they buy the house and then they sell it at a higher price on whatever you agree upon, some installments. Now, what's the difference here? Number one, the bank is taking risk. Risk is very important in Sharia. Because if you don't have risk, then your investment is haram. It's guaranteed profit, that's riba. You have to have some risk involved. You know, risk means you could lose money. So the bank could go and buy that house, and then you change your mind. You say, I don't want the house anymore. So now they have a house, they have to resell it on the market. They might make money, they might lose money. You see how it's a risk? They're putting their money in a risk. I mean, a real risk. I'm not talking about some banks, they consider the risk if the borrower doesn't pay back the full amount of money. I'm talking about what we're talking about here is the risk involved when you buy something and you buy and sell. There's some risk involved. You could profit or you might not. So here, the risk involved is that they're buying a house. They might earn money on it, and because they're owning the house, and they might not. Maybe the buyer leaves and he doesn't want the house anymore. And it's essential that the bank takes full ownership of the house. If it's just on paper, it's just a ruse that they're pretending that they're taking ownership and selling it to you, but really you're the one buying it, that is haram. That's not murabaha. That's not murabaha, and that's not allowed in Sharia. Because you cannot sell what you don't own. The bank is pretending to sell you the house, they don't own it yet, it's not allowed in Sharia. So some criticism of some transactions some people they make, I think, is not founded, because it appears to an observer that all the bank is doing is giving you a loan and then you're buying the house in your name. But that's not the in the transaction, in the fiqhi point of view, the fiqhi ruling is that the bank has to own the house first. And so they have some risk involved. They might lose you as a customer. You see how they could lose a lot of money? So, and it's not profiting on money itself, it's profiting on trade. And you're trading, you're buying and selling, that's halal in Islam. You can buy things and resell them and make profit on it. Allah has said in the Quran, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْءِ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَىٰ. Allah has permitted selling. It's okay to make profit. There's nothing wrong. You buy something and you sell it for more, alhamdulillah, this is allowed. But Allah has prohibited riba. Riba is using money as a loan to make profit on that money itself. So there is a key difference here than the traditional loan. Because the traditional loan, you're getting the money from the bank, and then you're buying the house. And the bank is guaranteed the money that you owe it. It's not going to lose any money. It's impossible because it's on contract. You owe them that money. And if you default, they take the house and they get their money in the end. So that is haram. That is not allowed. That's called riba. Okay, so that's one key difference. Is the bank, the investor, he has to buy something real. He has to buy a real merchandise and then resell it. So he's not using his money to make money. He's using his buying and selling and trading to make money. The second difference is in the murabaha transaction. When you buy a house, the bank buys the house and then they resell it to you on installments, right? And we up to here, it's halal, right? Now, if you get late or you miss a payment, can the bank charge you interest? In Islam? No. Interest is haram. Cannot charge you interest. If you miss a payment, you miss 3 payments, 10 payments, bank cannot charge you interest. Can they charge you late fees? Some of you said yes. Yes?
That would be advantageous.
I remember all the lectures, you mentioned that if the customer, in order to collect the money,
yes,
there is some fees,
yes,
required to collect the money,
yes,
then this is okay.
The bank can charge one late fee, but it cannot continue to accrue late fees for each delay, and that late fee cannot be of benefit to the bank. They cannot benefit by you not paying on time. So it has to be a nominal amount, you know, like a very small $30, $20, just to pay for the cost of sending the envelopes and so on. The ulama allowed that because it's a type of encouraging people to pay on time, and sometimes, most of the time, people won't pay on time unless there's something at risk. But they say that if the person is in a state of hardship, then there should be no late fees. They say, I can't make the payment. They shouldn't charge them anything. And the late fee, again, it's not interest-based. It doesn't accrue. It's just a nominal amount. There's a little bit of leeway for that, tiny leeway, not much. not, and it shouldn't increase. So that's another key difference in Islam, that once you have those installments, there's not going to be any more increase on that. 30 years from now, 20 years from now, whenever you pay it off, that's the money you're going to pay off. When it comes to compound interest, then every 5 years the amount you owe doubles. So if you were some reason you were not able to pay for 5 years, the amount you owe on the house would be twice. If it was 50 years, it would be 1,000 times more that you owe. In Islamic law, it would end at that. You know, whatever you agreed upon on day one of the contract, that's it. Can never double. It can never go more and more and more. That's what riba does. It goes more and more and more. And surprisingly, they say Einstein, he said, one of the most strongest forces in the universe is compound interest. Because he realized how it multiplies and it takes exploits people. This is what he said. He's not even a Muslim. He realized that. No. So the interest, it would not accrue on the installments that you have. So that would be another key difference. Is that clear, brother? Inshallah. And the other type of way of buying a house, and we'll take a break in a couple minutes, is called the musharaka. Musharaka in Arabic, it means to share. And they call it in English, they use a kind of a complex term. They say diminishing partnership. Diminishing partnership. And the way that works is that you buy a house, or the investor buys the house, and he divides it into shares, say 100 shares, 50 shares, and then he sells you the house one share at a time. Okay? You with me? A house is 100,000. He divides it into 100 shares, so 1,000 for each share. Every month you buy one share from him. So after 50 months, you own half the house. After 100 months, you own the whole house. Okay? Now, where is the profit for the bank? The profit for the bank is they charge you rent on the part of the house that they own. And you, the more you buy of the shares of the house, your rent goes down. So in the beginning, you're paying $1,000 a month. After 50 months, you pay $500 a month. And in the end, you don't pay anything for rent because you own the whole house. So your partners in the house... Is the bank taking on any risk? Yes.
The bank is taking in the partner leave.
Yes. If the partner leaves at any time, in Islam it's allowed. In a partnership, at any time you can say, I'm dissolving the partnership. I'm going to go out. And the partner can buy out your share.
Yeah. If I go out of the contract which I agreed initially, then there is no penalty on me?
No. The contract is that you're both partners and you're buying shares from that partner. So when a partnership dissolves, it's not right for one partner to penalize the other. It's a fair, equal relationship. It's a fair relationship. If the bank wants to pull out, they have the right to do that too. They say that you can buy out the rest of our share, but normally speaking, they wouldn't be in business if they did that. So they would try to, you know, find a mutual agreement. And usually, what happens if you don't want to continue with the house, you talk to the bank, and you work out a compromise where they say we'll buy out your share, or you know, we'll liquidate the house. But you know, they're hoping that you're going to go through all the way, because that's how they're going to make profit, and that's why they still might look into the person's, is he, before they go into a partnership, just like you look at your partner, is he a good partner in business? Is he going to be honest? Is he going to sustain the partnership? So they might look at you and they would judge that based on your job and so on, and decide whether to be a partner for you. So this is also halal, and this is a good way to finance a house Islamically with no riba. and it wouldn't harm either party. It's a fair relationship. And one of the interesting things is that the bank, if the house burns down, for example, then both partners, they each share the responsibility. In fact, the bank will have more of a risk in the beginning, and then in the end it will be the... But they both share the risk involved. If the house, the value of the house plummets, the bank is going to lose a lot of money, because you might decide not to finish the partnership and their shares all go down. So the bank is taking on a lot of risk. And that's important in Islam, that the risk has to be there, because profit comes with risk. Why do you get a profit for nothing? In Islam, nobody deserves to get a profit for nothing. They have to do some, they have to take some risk, they have to put some money, they have to, do some effort. And so money is not in itself a source of money. Money is not a source of income in Islam. Money is a means of investing and making partnerships. So you see how it's more merciful to the buyer. If you buy a house from the bank and you take the loan, and the next day the house burns down, you're out all your money. The bank, you still owe the bank the whole value of the house, and you don't have the house either. So that's not fair. Another difference, key difference, is that the bank, when they see you buying a house, they're not going to be a partner with you unless they think the house is a fair price. Otherwise, they're not going to go into that partnership with you. The house, they're going to make sure, they're going to check their own sources and say, this house has to be a good price. I'm not going to be a partner in buying a very expensive house beyond its value, right? Because they don't want to take the risk. They have risk, right? So they're going to manage their risk. On the other hand, the banks, the regular banks, they would love to give you a loan for any house, no matter how much it costs, even if it's inflated. And this is what exactly happened. When they were actually begging people to take loans, and they would even, they would convince people, they say, just take the loan, don't worry about if you can't make the payment or not. They would tell them that because they don't have any risk. You have to pay them back. It's interest. You have to pay them the capital and you have to pay them the interest. So that was very unfair to push people to take loans. In fact, in Islam, you should give charity to people and not, not try to make them get into debt. Because when you're in debt, it's like you're under somebody's authority, under somebody's control. And if you think about life in the West today, people live their whole life in debt. From birth, from their whole life, either they have student loans, or they have loans on their house, they have loans on their car, they have they have to pay for their kids' college. So they're always in debt, and they're always struggling to come out of debt. And that makes them almost enslaved to their debt. But Islam, it doesn't allow that. It says that you have to be, you earn, and you are able to manage wisely your wealth, and so that you inshallah live according to your means. Don't live beyond what Allah has given you. So that's called musharaka, diminishing musharaka, because your partnership, as time goes on, your value, your shares go up and the banks go down, and eventually you take over the whole ownership of the house, inshallah ta'ala. Any other questions? Yes. Investments, what type of investments? Bank shares, there's a key issue here is the company doing something halal or haram? Because if you are part of a company that is, say they sell alcohol, so when you buy shares of that company, you're actually becoming a partner with that in that company. And so you would take on the sin of that what that company is doing. Just like if you worked in a bar or in a restaurant and you poured wine, you're helping that company, you're becoming part of that. So one key issue the scholars say is that the core business of the company has to be halal. The core business, it has to be something that is permissible, not something haram like alcohol, gambling, some types of entertainment, they call entertainment industry, things that are, for example, that are not halal. It has to be music, for example. It has to be things that are permissible. But now most companies, they have some halal, some haram income. Even say you take a regular computer company, but they also deal in interest, and they might have interest income from some of their investments. So what most of the scholars say is that they set a limit for the amount of haram income they have. Some of them said 10%. If more than 10% is from interest, for example, they say don't invest in that company. Some scholars say 20% is the bar. Some say 30%. But more than that, it's like the core business now is from haram. But they say you should still try to purify your profits. So you, if you check the annual report, they say we made 10% of our profit this year from our interest-bearing investments. So you take your profit, your dividends, and subtract out 10% and give it away in charity. Inshallah. Yes, brother.
So more than 10% is haram?
You have to look at, there's different fiqh councils and different scholars. What I heard from Sheikh, I think it's Sheikh Abdullah Al-Mani'. He's one of the main scholars in Saudi Arabia. He says 30% is the bar. If the company earns more than 30% from prohibited resources, don't even invest it in at all. So don't even go near it, yes.
So I cannot take a job in World Bank, right?
In which one?
World Bank, for example.
World Bank.
Because they lend yes. money to all the developing yes, countries yes. and they charge interest on that.
Jobs are of two types. There's two. One, some jobs are completely haram, purely haram. For example, working in a bank, their only profit is through interest, riba. And it's one of the major, major sins. Riba is one of the greatest sins. So that's purely a haram job. Other jobs, they have a mixture. Some haram and some halal. So for example, you work in a company, and that company, they require you to meet customers in a bar, and they drink, they're drinking, you're not drinking, or you have to shake hands with the opposite gender, or you have to be alone with the secretary in the office, or you have to attend meetings where they're drinking wine, or they're, you know, so on and so forth. There's a million things. We live in America. Every job has those things, right? So now these jobs, the amount of haram varies. It's not the main job maybe is something halal, but the other things in the job, they might tell you have to shave your beard. You're not allowed to grow a beard, for example, for Muslims. They might tell the woman cannot wear a scarf, for example. You know? So what is it, Abercrombie and Finch, they told the sister she couldn't wear her hijab. She took them to court and she won, alhamdulillah. But it's maybe not always the case where you're able to do that. So what happens in this case? Then the scholars, they say that you look at, you know, how much haram is in the job. If it's a minimal amount where you think you can overcome that haram by not letting it affect you, and you're gonna stay far away from it, and it won't take you further down, and you're sure of that, then it might be okay to take that job. So for example, you're in a job where you have to be alone with women in the office, or you have to be close, like a lot of mixing and things like that. If you're sure of yourself that I'm not gonna be tempted to go on a date, or or I'm not going to be staring at this other woman in my office or thinking about her, and you know the shaitan, how he works. If you can overcome that haram, then there might be some leeway, because your actual job you're doing might be like, you know, it might be computer. There's nothing wrong with computers, but the other factors are there. But if the job itself is like, for example, you're an accountant for a bank, then everything you're writing is based on riba. So the job itself is completely haram. So in that case, you definitely have to avoid that type of job. But when there's other factors there that are haram, you see if you can mitigate or you can try to get away from the haram as much as possible. But if you're in that job and you feel yourself being tempted, you're sitting with a customer drinking wine, and then you're getting tempted, I want to drink a glass of wine. You have to leave the job right away, immediately. Immediately. That's the thing. And it's hard. I know that every job out there, there's some haram in it. But you look at the amount of haram and try to minimize it and get as far away as you can from the haram, inshallah ta'ala. And remember always that whoever leaves something for the sake of Allah, Allah will repay them. He will replace it with something better. It's a promise of Allah. And we all know Allah is going to keep His promise, right? No doubt. And I've seen it in my own eyes. مَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Whoever fears Allah, Allah gives him a way out, and He provides for him ways that he never imagined. I heard the other day a fellow, he said that a friend of his, he was a Hindu, and he wanted so bad to go to medical school, but he couldn't get into the medical school for some reason, so he ended up going into engineering. This is a common story right here. He went and he studied engineering, and in the engineering school there were so many Muslims there, and he ended up becoming Muslim because of that. And now, like a few years later, he says to himself, I am so thankful to Allah I didn't get into medical school. I didn't go there. How many of us were striving so hard for something, but did we ever stop and ask ourselves, is this what Allah wants? I want this job so bad. I'm going to make so much money and so on. But Hassan al-Basri, he said, may Allah have mercy on the one when he desires something, he stops himself. And he says, is Allah happy with this? And if he leaves it, Allah will be very pleased with that person. You leave a job for the sake of Allah, Allah will give you something better than it in return. أَوَّضَهُ خَيْرًا مِنْهُ. Allah says, He will give him something more better than it. And I've seen it and with my own experience, many, many people who've given up. I used to, in a community I lived in, a lot of people had alcohol gas stations. They used to sell alcohol. So many of them would tell me stories. They said, I put up the station to sell it because I didn't want to do haram. And, you know, they got like 10 times what they were expecting for it because there was like a company came in and they wanted to buy out that area. And they were blessed so much, you know. And many of them, they tell me, I got a better job. I left that job, I got a higher salary in a halal job. And it's no doubt, if you do it for the sake of Allah, I guarantee you Allah will give you something better, inshaAllah ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. Any other, and it's not my guarantee, it's the promise from Prophet Muhammad he said, مَنْ تَرَكَ شَيْئًا لِلَّهِ أَوَّدَهُ خَيْرًا مِنْهُ. Whoever leaves something for Allah's sake, He will give him or her something better than it. A man, he wants to marry a woman. She's not Muslim, she's Hindu, she's Christian. And he says, I'm not going to marry her because I want to find a righteous Muslim wife. He leaves it, guaranteed he will get something better than that in return. Perhaps he'll find a wife that will be much more pleasing to him, inshallah ta'ala. And same for the sisters, inshallah ta'ala. Woman is tempted to marry somebody. She says, no, he's not pious. He doesn't have taqwa. He doesn't have a nice beard. He doesn't pray five salah. So she leaves it. She says, no, I'm not going to marry him. Know that you will find somebody better, inshallah ta'ala. This is a promise of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's a promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. Any other questions? Should we take a break for Maghrib and come back for a short time, and we'll talk about student loans and some other things, inshallah. Or whatever you guys want to talk about, you're welcome to ask about, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And Allah knows best.